Tonight's scripture reading comes from Psalm 11. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. If you don't have one at home, please feel free to take this as a gift from Park Church. Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow, they have fitted their arrow to the string, and shoot in the dark and the upright in the heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men, of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi, how are you guys doing tonight? This is the reception Brian gets. Quiet. I'm Nick. And I work here at Park. I do stuff with gospel communities, discipleship, that transformation. Hopefully that little card that you guys got, I'll be doing some of that stuff too. So, and I'll be with you in Psalm 11 today, which I'm really excited about. Sound awesome? I'm excited about Psalm 11. Not excited about the heat, but I'm excited about Psalm 11. Let me pray. We'll get started. Jesus, we love you. We thank you that your word speaks to us. Different levels, different people, different ways, but your word speaks, and we thank you for that. Pray that it speaks tonight. Amen. So, like Brian and Jenny, Tracy and I, Tracy's back somewhere. Everybody's fanning themselves, so it looks like everybody's waving at me. Everybody's Tracy tonight. Tracy and I have twins like Brian and Jenny, and I think similar to many parents, there's like, you know, points that you just really look forward to as a parent, you know? Like that newborn phase, you're just really excited when they can, when you don't have to worry about them like rolling over and suffocating. And then you're excited when, there's a million things, when you don't have to buy diapers. That was like hugely exciting. We saved, I think, $800,000 the first year with no diapers, with twins. It's in our finances. How they, their first like eat of like bite of real food. Our friends of ours, they have twins in Fort Worth. They just took pictures and like posted their pictures of their twins eating their bites of real food today. And you have all these like their first time they took a step, their first time they rode a bicycle. I was really excited the first time Austin threw a ball at me, right? Hit me in the head probably the first time because I wasn't expecting it. And then I go, oh, we can throw and we can play catch. And it got really exciting. The first time Zara could wear makeup, Austin and Zara. For those of you trying to, what's her name? Zara, not Zora or Zara or, it's okay if you mess up. We'll correct you. But one of the things I think that I was most excited about as a dad is the moment where your kids can sleep in their own bed, sleep through the night. I'm not there yet. Some of you are like, I can't wait till that moment where they can sleep through the night. That's awesome too. But that moment where they can get out of the bed on their own, sprint across the house, up the stairs, however your house is, ours was down the hall, and jump into bed with us. Like that was probably my favorite, it still is, my favorite moment of fatherhood is Austin and Zara. Then we have this little awesome green clock, and we set it a timer, so they can't get out of bed until their clock turns green, or else they jump into bed with us at like 6 a.m. It's at 7, but so the clock turns green, we can hear them talking. Zara, the clock's green, Austin, you get it, and then they cry, and they fight about who gets to carry the clock into mommy and dad's bed, and then they sprint, and they jump into bed with us, and we do cuddle, tickle, whatever, right? Sometimes it's 2 minutes, and we have to go feed them breakfast, and sometimes it's a half an hour, just kind of playing and hanging out, which is a beautiful part of the day. When I was reading Psalm 11, this idea of refuge for me, I think I pictured Austin and Zara running and jumping into our beds. Not just when the boogie monster or for Zara, the wolf is going to come get her. I think that's just her excuse to get into bed with us. But the scary wolf is going to get her, and she cries at 3 a.m. And I say, what's wrong? She said, Daddy, I'm scared of the wolf. Well, we pray, and we put her back to bed. Hopefully, she calms down. But for me, that was the kind of the idea of refuge I had until I started reading more into Psalm 11. And I didn't read David's words as somebody who was just fleeing to get away, and then he runs into the arms of God. It was this idea that whether you're happy or sad, whether you have a great day or a bad day, that just like Austin and Zara, they come and they find solitude, they find peace, they find comfort, they find joy, they find love, they find arms to hug them and say it's okay, and arms to hug them when they discipline them. And either way, they're running to our arms. For me, that's it's a different idea of refuge, where I feel safe in the arms of God, not just because I'm scared of something else, but because that's where I love and want to be. I remember even, I'd have a hard time at work. We lived in Fort Worth, and I knew I wanted to quit that job and do something different. And there'd be hard days, you know, where you just feel like you're down. And you go through, you know, an 8-hour, 9-hour day, 12-hour days sometimes, and I'd come home, and who's waiting for me at the door? Austin, like, sprints out the door and gives me a hug. They're, like, looking out the window because they know Daddy's coming home. And, like, everything that day happened just washed away because Austin and Zara are there, and they're smiling, and I'm like, man, my day was hard. My day was frustrating. My day was ridiculous, whatever it was, and I just kind of forgot about it. Because of this kind of joy I found in their eyes, and I'm like, man, I missed you guys, and I wanted to be with you. Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. I want that to be our culture at Park Church. That's what we actually run to. That's what we desire. That's what we love. That's what we want. Gospel community should actually be a top. Gospel communities, for those of you who don't know, we meet in homes throughout the week. Hopefully, during those times, when you have hard times at work, you have hard times in life, you're having a hard time in your marriage, you come to gospel community, and hopefully it gives you a refuge to say, Jesus loves you. He cares for you. He wants to transform your life and your marriage and your parenthood. He wants to change your relationships. We want to create a culture that says we want to take refuge in Jesus. And through community, we want to encourage each other to do that. Those transformation guides, that's another thing that we want to encourage people to do, is what does it mean for us to be transformed to be like Jesus? And like Brian said, a lot of times what that looks like is I read God's word with another person. I'm trying to obey what God says in his word. And with another guy over coffee on a Tuesday morning or whatever, we talk about it. We say, this is what God's word looks like. How are we going to obey what God speaks to us? And we actually encourage each other and challenge ourselves to do that. We're challenging ourselves to take refuge in God, to run to him, to love him, to care about what he cares about when we're so often worried about the things that are just dividing us and taking up our time. So a culture that takes refuge in God, that runs to him. So that means we're not running to other things, right? We're not running to television to give us a comatose, to make us kind of wash away the things that happened that day, right? Even if we're running to our spouse, we should be running with our spouse in prayer, not just running to our spouse to complain about our day so that they can hear about our day and we find, because we feel better because we just got it out of our chests. Because still that is not taking refuge in Jesus and finding hope in him and finding hope that he has a purpose for me in my job. He has a purpose for me in my relationships. He has a purpose for me in everything I do. When I go to a coffee shop, he has a purpose. He's actually sovereign in my steps. So in gospel community, gospel transformation, we want to say, what does that look like? And we want to say, what are you running to and what should you be running to? So if you're running to those other things in gospel community, gospel transformation, we want to say, we want to run to Jesus, right? If you're running to other things, if you're running to pornography, we want to say, don't run to pornography. if you're running to the next best-looking person to say, I want to find some identity in them, we're going to say no. How do we not do that? We need each other to do that. We need each other to find refuge in Jesus, the encouragement to say, don't run to the things that you've been running to. For David, it's critical that we understand that verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? So here we have David, and you know, we've been through now 10 Psalms, 11th Psalm, and we see David having this interaction with people trying to do him harm, right? And here we have kind of specific things that's going on that David's having to deal with. And the first statement, of course, is, I take refuge in the Lord. And then somebody is speaking to him and saying this, flee like a bird to the mountain, run away. Remember, David puts this out first, and that's why if we create a culture that does this, we put this first, and the other things begin to make sense in here. Somebody else is coming to him and say, that's not working. Run away to the mountain. Find solitude in something solid like a mountain. Something you can hide in. Something that will give you actual peace, comfort, refuge. David, I think, is probably a little flabbergasted at this whole statement. That's why he put it at the beginning, that he says, I take refuge in the Lord. How can you say, what does it say? How can you say to my soul? It's not saying, how can you say that about my church, my beliefs, my religion? David is assuming that the core of his life, the core of his being, his soul, is in refuge with the Lord. There's no kind of like duplicity with David here. Somebody's questioning his alignment, his love, his God. And he's questioning David himself. They're not just saying God isn't worth it. They're saying David takes it personally. He says, you say that, you're not just talking about my God. You're talking about what's core to me. We hear that in our society a lot, right? That offends me. That offends my ideas, my beliefs, my practices. And as long as you don't offend me, we can talk about it. And David's saying it right now. You're offending me. By telling me to run away, you're telling me that everything that I've based my entire life on, my core of who I am, what I believe, what I practice, what I trust, what I love, I can just run away from it. How can you say that to my soul? It's not like, how can you say that to my face? It's like, no, how can you say that to the core of my being? Right? I would think when David is writing this, for me, it's, like he's almost weeping. Like, how could anyone assume that the core of me is any different than the way I'm acting? When I proclaim to you that I follow this God, and you say, well, just run away, you've mistaken me, and you've mistaken my God. You're speaking to who I am. How can you say this to my soul? Flee like a bird. Like it's so easy. And I think we're dealing with two different people here, right? Two very different worldviews on what's important and what happens. I mean, you have David's point of view, and then you also have this other person group, people's point of view, that are telling him to run away, whether those are his advisors or enemies. Either way, they're telling him to run away. For some of us, I think maybe what's even more practical, some of you probably do have people in your life, bosses, coworkers, who might actually ridicule you and say, what's the point? Spouses, a lot of siblings that probably say, what's the point? Why do you go to church? What good are your righteous deeds? Are they worth it? Why do you do anything? I play Ultimate Frisbee. Why do you go to church? I think I get more accomplished because I burn more calories, right? People make those arguments with us all the time. Maybe, but I think there's another part of this, that sometimes these fears, these tendencies, this voice comes within us. It's not just somebody from the outside saying, your God isn't real. Sometimes it's within us going, I don't know if he's worth it for me to do this. Sometimes inside of you, you're saying, maybe it would be easier for me to flee and do whatever I wanted to do than to do maybe what God wanted to do. Again, if we think about those sinful desires that kind of pull us and why we need gospel community and gospel transformation, it's because those desires are within all of us. Within all of us to say, I'd rather not do the dishes tonight. That's how simple it is at my house where sin erupts, right? I'd rather not be loving to my children right now because I'm just tired. I'd rather not have this conversation right now. I'd rather wait until I am more rested. I'd rather be lazy and watch TV. That's the simplicity of sin and how it begins to, in my life, the simplicity of it that begins pervasive. And that stuff begins grinding our relationship, right? My relationship with Tracy begins to be grinded because neither of us want to do the dishes. Right? And those things begin to grind, and then the dishes sit there, and you're like, well, I did them last time, and she's thinking, well, I did them last time, and neither of us might be right or wrong. I don't really know. It doesn't really matter. But the sin in me says, I want to do this, and the sin in her says, I want to do this, and it takes us a while to figure out how to ask for forgiveness and just realize they're just dishes. It takes a while. Some of you are dealing with that in relationships, right? With a coworker you're not supposed to be in a relationship with, or a boyfriend that has gone too far, or a girlfriend that thinks church is a joke. Those voices within us, I think sometimes are just as profound as those voices outside of us that say, I really just want to sin. I really care more about what's in front of me right now than the God that's above me. Verse 2, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string. They shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So again, I think sometimes we can be saying this to ourselves. David, I think, is especially talking to somebody outside that's telling him that there's actual foes shooting actual arrows, and he actually has the ability to die. So he's saying, flee to a mountain because your God can't save you, but if you flee, maybe then, if you flee to a strong mountain, which is strong, then maybe that can save you. The arrows are coming, imminent death, looks awesome. And this great statement in verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, then what are you going to do? So if your righteous deeds have piled up now, who cares? That's kind of the statement that's being thrown at him. Who cares if you're righteous? Who cares if you do good stuff? Who cares if you love Jesus? Who cares? Who cares if you're a Christian? Most of the world's denounced that. That was 700 years ago, that was fad. You're beyond it now. It's silly. It's made up. It's fictional. Right? Again, voices from outside of us, and sometimes those voices come within us that say, maybe it's not true. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Again, this is David who says, I take refuge in the Lord. You're speaking to my soul. And then here's this voice, this oppressor of David coming and saying, what are you going to do when your foundations are gone? When you have nothing left? I had a friend in Fort Worth, and he was going through marital problems. And he came to me, and he says, I think I'm going to leave my wife. His teenage kids. And he says, I think what's best for my family is if I leave. There's so much strife, there's so much going on. Outside, you'd probably think this is probably the most picture-perfect family you'd ever seen, right? You get to know him, you still kind of think that. But he's come to a place in his relationship where he says, I don't think I can go any farther. And the best thing for me is just to leave my wife. The best thing for me is for me to get an apartment and see my kids every once in a while. He really believed that that was actually going to be the solution and the upright standing thing to do for his family. Of course, his wife didn't agree. I don't know if anybody agreed. But he thought, in his world and what was going on around him, he thought his foundation was gone. And that was his answer. I mean, that was the voice in him saying, what will the righteous do if the foundations are destroyed? And he had his answer. He was going to take himself by the bootstraps, lift him up, and say, I know how to save this family. I'll leave my wife. That was his Christian righteous response, right? This isn't a non-Christian. This is a church-going elder dude. But that was his response when his foundations are gone. So again, if we're taking refuge in God and we're running to him and running away from other things, if you're running to other things, they become your foundation. I think for him a lot, his marriage became his foundation more than Jesus did. So when that began to shatter, he didn't know what to do with it. Did you guys ever play the game MASH? The giggles say yes. The non-giggles say, I don't know what you're talking about. We were the weird kids at the Christian college that played MASH. Tracy was always on my list. Didn't always get her, but in the end, it worked out. I don't really remember the game of MASH, but I remember you have like a list of like houses, a list of jobs, a list of, in my case, girls. And you get to pick one girl. Your friends get to pick like the other three girls. Which was never fair, because girls might be different. Girls might pick like, oh, this guy's great. But the guys are like, oh, this will be hilarious. You know, and like put like the worst girl on there. And we're like, no, not her, in a shack. yeah, some of you were holding out. You knew MASH. But we would play that game. And in that time, we, good Christian men that we were, had lists. Do you guys ever have a list? Some of you might have a list now. I had a list of the perfect girl. Did you guys ever have that list? Perfect guy list? Emily? She's giggling. I had the list of the perfect girl. And, you know, it was quite amazing, you know, because all of them were spiritual, of course. Everything that I wanted from a woman and, of course, what God was calling me to do. And if you look at that list as 19-year-old guys, you'd be like, oh, that's a pretty good list. Oh, look at mine. And we would kind of compare our lists. We played MASH and made lists of girls. It's weird. I'll give you that. But within there, I think I became like, kind of like a little righteous about my list, you know, a little self-righteous about going, my list is great. These are great qualities. And she doesn't really have to have that one. I'll be happy with really whoever God gives me. But in doing so, I think I try to like, this is how it played out. You meet a girl, and of course, what do you compare her to? The what? The list. You compare it to the list. Horrible idea, right? You start it, and you think, this is a really great idea. And then you get done with it, and you meet a girl, and you're like, And then your friends, of course, who know the list, right? My friend actually brought up the list. At our like bachelor party that night, he's like, let's see if Tracy matches up. And he brings out the list. I was like, shut up, let's burn it now. But I wanted to control what that happened. And my friends then would judge that girl. But is she this? Does she do this? And of course, most of the list was like the feminine version of yourself, you know, which is like the worst idea ever. You know, you're like, oh, I hope she likes this, and I hope she likes this, and because I like this, and we can do that together. But it's stupid, right? I mean, really, to put that list together is like, idiotic. But that was me trying to kind of control, not that again, stupid teenage mind. But like there would be lines of women lining up, and then I could compare them to the list, right? No, it didn't work that way. But I wanted to control, I wanted to understand, I wanted to be, kind of figure out for me how that worked. And as you all know, with any silly thing that teenage boys do, God has a better plan, right? He had a better plan than my silly lists. It was a fun conversation, and we had fun with playing MASH on a whiteboard in our apartment. But we didn't, like, pray for each other's wives or for the future or what would happen or that girl would love me and care for me. And then when God gives you that, you're just kind of blown away, right? We try to put our foundation and our understanding of how the world works in our kind of programmatic list of this is the perfect girl for me, the perfect job for me, the perfect house for me, the perfect place to raise my children, the perfect place for us to go on walks, the perfect place because we can, right, get to the grocery store, the perfect place because our friends are right here. We kind of try to set all that up. I think we fail to see, we fail to pray that God changes what our foundations of life are. That we take refuge and we love and we care for him. And we're not just trying to set our life by our list. Because I think that's kind of what this guy in Fort Worth did. When his perfect life began to fall apart, his foundation left. And so the only thing he knew was to try to rebuild that. And when his marriage was on the rocks, he thought he could fix it. And he couldn't. Jesus can fix it. Jesus can change you. He can mold you and transform you. You and your bootstraps will only go, well, as far as your bootstraps go, which isn't very far. And most of us aren't wearing boots. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What good are your righteous deeds? What good is the righteous? And then again, at the beginning, David says, he sets it up, in the Lord I take refuge. And then this person is assaulting him and saying, the arrows are coming, run away, flee, find refuge. Here's a great mountain. Run to that one, right? Again, those are sometimes our internal ones that say, here's a great thing to do. Go get drunk and wash away your pain, right? Just eat a gallon of Bluebell and it'll make everything better. And a scoop makes everything better. A gallon just makes you sick. Not really. I don't know why I said that. Because I love Bluebell and I had it last night. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And then David, the man whose soul is connected to God, who say, you're offending my soul, I take refuge in God. It's a great response. Most of our responses are this. Let's make a list and figure it out. Right? Your friend comes to you and says, what if the foundations are gone? Well, let me give you a 7-point list of what I will do if the foundations are destroyed. I'm a Christian, so first I'll be taken first. You know, and we like give them a list of like what will happen if the foundations are destroyed. What will you do if your marriage fails? Well, let me give you the list. What will you do if Park Church goes away? Well, I've thought about that actually. Let me tell you what we'll do. What will you do if your neighbor comes and asks you that question? What if Jesus isn't real, right? What if it's just a sham? What if your foundation is destroyed? We want to make a list. Listen to what David says. The Lord is in his holy temple. I love it. It's not a list at all. David, who has this soul that's been kind of questioned, he doesn't say, well, let me tell you what we do. Let me tell you where I go take refuge. Let me tell you that six steps back to God. He just proclaims it in praise. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord is in his holy temple. Holy temple, right? Where was the temple? On earth. So he was saying, the Lord is here, and the Lord's throne is in heaven, and the Lord's above all things. That was his declaration. What will happen? What do you mean, what will happen? The Lord is here, and the Lord is above all things. He didn't have to make a list for you. I just declare to you who God is. Again, you first, the person that's questioning him, different worldview. You don't understand. Your eyes are blind to see these things, and this thing is, God is here, and God is above all things. He's sovereign over all, and he's here. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. So David still proclaims the children of man will be tested, all children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. That means even for the righteous, it won't be easy, right? This isn't just for everybody, not just for the wicked or the righteous. This is everybody. And the Lord, he even says specifically, test the righteous. You will go through difficult times. So even though those arrows are shooting at you, right? Don't worry. Don't run to the other mountain. Run to God. Because let me tell you what happens. Or let David Psalms tell you what happens. I'll just say it. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. So yes, he tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked, and he hates the one who loves violence. Why don't you run to the mountain? Why don't you flee from God? Why don't you take refuge in something else? Because God's not working for you. I had cancer in college, and people wanted to say that all the time. Not in the Job kind of way of like renounce God, kind of run away from him kind of way, but in the kind of way of like, how can we heal you? How can we remove pain from you? How can we help you? How can we anoint you? And for me, my personal experience with cancer was God was in every second of it. I didn't want removal of any of it. That's just how, that's proclamation of who Jesus was, right? I got diagnosed, I go take a shower, and I weep. Me and showers and weeping were a lot in cancer. Every time I got in the shower, like my mom's voice and my dad's voice were kind of hidden, and I could just be alone in a shower, and I would weep. Not because I was scared, not because I was frightened, not because I wanted to run away, but because Jesus was good. And all I could do was proclaim him that I didn't care if I died. You know how refreshing that was? In the middle of cancer, to say, I just love Jesus. And I don't care. And I get to proclaim that every day, and it made me go, oh, I really don't care. I mean, I did, you know, I wanted to do stuff and like whatever. But Jesus was, he's real. He was present. I'd open his word and he would speak to me. He'd sing songs and it's like I'm singing to him face to face. And he'd say, let's heal you from this. I was like, I don't know what this is, but I kind of love it right now. It'd be great if Jesus took the cancer away, but whatever he's doing in my heart, I'm gonna take it for as much as it's worth. He tests the children of men. He tests the righteous. He hates the wicked, right? When you're in your gospel community and you say, man, I tried to talk to my, and this happened in our group, we kind of talked about this briefly, but I try to talk to my coworkers, and they're just not into it. They need encouragement for people to say, you know what? He's on his throne. He's in heaven. And he hates the wicked. We have to encourage each other that this next one, look at this. This is our great, beautiful encouragement. Sorry, let's do verse 6. That's not great encouragement. Verse 6, he reigns. That's not the great encouragement. There's always bad news with good news. I'm sorry. Verse 6, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. He's referring back to Sodom and Gomorrah, basically saying they'll be wiped out. That's what God thinks of the wicked. Again, two worldviews, two different ways of looking how the world works, who God is, what he desires. And this is this perspective, our perspective. For the Lord is righteous. Why? Why is Sodom and Gomorrah wiped out? Why is there sulfur and coals? Because he hates the wicked. Because he is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. So when you go to your gospel community and you've had that hard week and you've done good deeds and you don't see the progress, this is the point of us here, church, to then tell them God loves righteous deeds. But it doesn't look like it's amounting to anything. God loves righteous deeds. He loves righteous deeds. Do them. If we're not encouraging each other to do righteous deeds, either we're not doing them or we're not being hurt by doing them. So if we're out actually doing righteous deeds, if we're actually, I could define righteous deeds, it might take too long. You guys know righteous deeds, deeds of the righteous. Proclaiming his name, doing goodwill, loving your neighbor. What's the point? I did a barbecue and like two people came. God loves righteous deeds. I bought a guy coffee at Starbucks and I don't know what the point is. God loves righteous deeds. But remember, these aren't just righteous deeds of anyone. We are hopefully doing righteous deeds and we're taking refuge in God. Our soul speaks of who he is because we're committed and we love him. And our soul is united with the things that he loves. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Wicked are destroyed, and the upright will behold his face. It's beautiful encouragement for us. Hopefully we can encourage each other with that. One of the things I do with Austin and Zara that we've done, that I think it's, for Tracy and I, it's something that we're trying to figure out how to parent, you know. We're wading through, trying to figure out. We've got people helping us along the way. But if we get a boo-boo, we pray to Jesus, right? Who heals boo-boos? Jesus heals boo-boos. You skin your knee, we pray to Jesus. Jesus, help Zara's boo-boo feel better, right? We fight, of course they're twins, and we have toys, and they fight over toys. And one of the things we started doing pretty early on is we'd say, do we love things or do we love people? Do you love the toy or do you love the person? Ask Austin and Zara, hopefully they'll tell you, we love people. They should tell you that. Every once in a while, they might love that toy too much. If they love that toy too much, then we're done with the toy, right? If Zara's scared of the wolf, we pray to Jesus. Mommy and Daddy will help protect you. Ultimately, Jesus will protect you. You know, as a parent, we want to do all those things. You know, we want to put the leash backpack on and, like, make sure they don't run into traffic and stuff. Ultimately, Jesus will protect them. And Jesus will take them. But us trying to do this with Austin and Zara, it was great. I was driving in the car the other day, and we were on our way to go, just me and the kids, driving down the street. I don't know where we were going. And they were watching a video in the back seat, and there was a king on the video, right? There's a little king, and Zara from the back seat says, "Hey, Daddy, we have a king." I said, "Oh, yeah, Zara? Who's that?" You know, hoping that she doesn't say, I don't know, Saul or something. She says, "Jesus is our king." I said, "That's right." But the things that we teach our children, those little nuggets, I stole some of those from other people, but they're not all mine. But the things that we teach our children, little things like that, I want them to have this idea that David did, as opposed to this different worldview that says, what's the point? It begins young, and it begins with us. For us to change the way that we think about every situation that we encounter in life. I want Zara to know that Jesus heals boo-boos, and then the purpose of doctors, right? I want Austin to know, and you ask him this too, who made that tree? Jesus made that tree. Who made that mountain? Jesus made that mountain. Who made that basketball? Jesus made the basketball. I'm cool with it. It says Wilson on there, but it's cool. But I want them to have that understanding of worldview, that through those eyes, we see everything. I want you to run to Jesus. I want to be Daddy, right? I want them to run to me. I want them to hug me. I want them to love me. But I want them to love Jesus. I desire that. I care for that. So I want to put those building blocks in their life, that they actually see that. That they ask for forgiveness. That they care about each other. They care about the other kids around them and other people. That they care about people more than things. And we need to develop that culture where we say, are we running to Jesus or are we running to junk? Do we care about him or are we trying to fulfill our own desires? We don't have to make the list. We just say, Jesus, thank you. You're on the throne. You're in heaven. It's a beautiful response by David. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. And we declare that you are king. That you are a good king. And we want to find hope and refuge and peace in you only. And I pray that we can. I pray that we do that in gospel community. We do that in gospel transformation. That we want to run to you, Jesus. And that everything else just isn't worth it. Lord, convict us of our sins and pray that we confess and we run to you and pray these things in your name. Amen. As we have communion tonight, we ask that if you're a follower of Jesus, that you come and partake of the bread and the wine, and that if you're not a follower of Jesus, that you look at, there's some verses behind me that you can read. And our hope is that you come to follow and take refuge in Jesus. Let's eat.